Take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin in just a moment reading in verse number 8. If you're visiting with us today and you don't have a Bible with you, I encourage you to look under the seat in front of you there. There should be one there. And actually, that's our gift to you. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to take that, go right ahead and do so. And we want you to have that. You know, today is Red Heart Sunday. By the way, what are you guys doing on the front row? You never sit on the front row. Were we late getting to church this morning? Oh, okay. This is what happens when we're late getting to church. Yeah. Anyway, today is Red Heart Sunday, and it's a day when we try to inject a little joy and color into an otherwise dull time of the year. I don't know about you, but this winter to me has been particularly dull. Lots of rain, lots of mud. Even those who like winter, and there are a few of those in the room who perhaps do like winter, and they would probably even agree this has not been the prettiest of winters. So I'm always happy when we have the opportunity to do this. And we all dress up in red, and we do it just because it's fun and just because we look around and it injects a little joy into our lives. And it's just kind of a brighten up day. And it brings joy to me. I hope it brings joy to you as well. And I thank you for participating in it today. We have historically timed it around Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. I find these kind of things happening with my brain more and more. What is going on with that? Anyway, I think Valentine's Day is what I meant to say. We try to do it there. That's why we don't call it Red Sunday or Wear Something Red Sunday or Bright Red Sunday. We call it Red Heart Sunday because we're kind of combining those two things. We have some people here who really did combine those two thoughts this morning. Has everybody seen Matt this morning and Laura? You guys need to stand up. Okay, now you can sit down. Why did I let him speak? Completely lost control already. Well, so anyway, that's what we're here to do today. And for some time now, we have been completely different topic. Now we have been in a study of the book of 1 Peter, and today we come to chapter 3 and verse number 8, which we're going to read in just a second. And I found it interesting as I was studying for this. Now the Holy Spirit just seemed to know. How could that possibly be? But he did. He knew that we were going to be hitting this passage on Red Heart Sunday. And I think it's appropriate because this passage, at least in a certain aspect, does speak to the topic of the day. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse number 8. We'll read down through verse number 12. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, as I said, we've been studying 1 Peter, so we've had some breaks in that little study and talked about some other things. So let's do a little review. It's good to remember the context of Peter's letter. He was writing to Christians who were either in the midst of persecution or who were very soon going to be in the midst of persecution. He was writing to a people who were either in the midst of hard times or soon would be, who were either currently going through a period of intense suffering or soon would be. And he wrote that such could have hope in the midst of suffering, that such could live victorious and God-honoring lives in the midst of a pagan and unbelieving culture. that was hostile toward them and toward Christianity. And toward that end, we come here to verse number 8, and he listed here in verse number 8 five characteristics or traits that we need to cultivate in order to live in such a world. Look again at verse number 8. We're going to concentrate today on verses 8 and 9, just those two verses. But notice verse number 8 again. We need to be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Five different characteristics or aspects that he talks about there. Now, I find it interesting, and I don't know if you find this kind of stuff interesting, but I do. As I studied this, I learned something I never knew before, which was that Peter used words here that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Of those five different topics, those five different words, all but one of them are only used here and nowhere else in the Bible. For example, the word translated of one mind only occurs here in the New Testament. And I guess I should explain, shouldn't I, that for those of you who don't know, maybe, that the New Testament was originally written in Greek. So when I say the word translated, I'm saying the Greek word that it was originally written in, translated of one mind, only occurs here in the New Testament. The word translated having compassion, which is better translated having sympathy, and we'll talk about that in a minute, that only occurs here. The word translated love as brothers only occurs here in the New Testament. The word translated tenderhearted occurs only one other place, and that's in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And the word translated be courteous, or in some translations be humble, we'll talk about that. That only occurs here in the New Testament. So I don't know if that's interesting to you. It's a little piece of New Testament, I guess, trivia, but I find it interesting. So let's consider those five characteristics, and we won't be long today because I know you can smell food. We'll go as quickly as we can here, and let's look at those five things that he said we ought to be. Number one, he said we need to be of one mind. One mind. Now, clearly, the church down through history has failed pretty consistently at that. The plethora of denominations which we have around us is but one glaring illustration of that failure. There's a town near here. Some of you might know where it is. I don't know. But in this particular town, there's a little plot of ground which is not much bigger than the plot of ground on which this church sits. And there's a little old white church building like this one sitting there. And right across from it, I mean, if we were to look out that door right there and look right on the other side of Route 44, there would be another building right there, another white church building that is there. And next to it, beside it, about maybe 50 feet away, they're nicely positioned. There's a third one. And I can't remember if there's a fourth one or not. I know there's at least three of them there. And I one time thought about that. I thought, why are those churches right there, just right on top of each other, in each other's backyard? And the history that I was told was that that was originally one church. Until one day there was a disagreement about something. And a group of people took their hymnals and went across the street and built another church, where you could look from one window into the other window. You could see what they were doing over there. And then apparently sometime after that, there was yet another disagreement, and another church was built. And I don't know if that's really true. That's what I was told. But the sad thing is that there's just way, way, way too much of that kind of stuff that goes on in Christianity, isn't there? There's just many, many examples of that. And yet here in this passage and in various other passages, we are encouraged as believers to be of one mind. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. He said in Romans 15 and verse 5, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Philippians 3:16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Now, what does that mean? I mean, it's clearly something that we're taught in Scripture. What does it mean? Does being of the same mind mean that we must agree with and conform to every single crazy fringe group that comes along and calls themselves Christian? I mean, that does seem to be the order of our day, doesn't it? Any individual can stand up in our culture and claim belief in a thing, and the rest of society is supposed to fall down on their knees and worship at that altar. Avoid offending that belief. Is that what is meant by be of one mind? No, that's not what is meant. Does being of one mind mean that we are not individuals with individual gifts and abilities and ideas? Rather, we're just a bunch of automatons that walk around and bury our individuality and walk in lockstep and push all that stuff to the background. No, that's not what it means either. The one mind Peter commended here and the other passages commended is first and foremost a mind based on the Word of God. That is the center, that is the source of our one mind, the source of our unity. Our single mind must be focused on the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse number 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, I quote from it all the time. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Those folks in that particular church, if somebody came in and preached something that they weren't used to hearing, they would immediately go and compare it to scripture and see if it was true. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible, the Word of God, is our guide. It is the center. It is so long as an idea or a belief finds its genesis in the book, we can unite around that. But there can be no unity, no single-mindedness, no one mind that does not first find expression in the Bible. So what does one mind mean? Warren Wiersbe explained it like this. He's one of my favorites. He said, and I quote, "Unity does not mean uniformity. It means cooperation in the midst of diversity. The members of the body work together in unity even though they are all different. Christians may differ on how things are to be done, but they must agree on what is to be done and why." He told the story about D.L. Moody. He said a man criticized D.L. Moody's methods of evangelism. And Moody said, "Well, I'm always ready for improvement. What are your methods?" And the man confessed that he had none. "Then I'll stick to my own," said Moody. "Whatever methods we may use, we must seek to honor Christ, win the lost, and build the church." And I would add to that and base it on what is in the Word of God. I sometimes think we overemphasize this matter of unity, this matter of one-mindedness, and how it applies to the church as a whole. When we read that, we think to ourselves about denominations like I started off with here and the differences amongst denominations. And it does apply. It does apply there. Certainly there is some unity across various denominational lines on the core truths of the gospel, or the irreducible minimum, as I heard it called here not too long ago. But for the most part, this does not apply to the church as a whole. It applies to us, a local church, this church, an individual body of Christ. That's where the one mind concept comes into place. And so I ask you this morning, are we of one mind here, in this room, in this group? Do any of us harbor agendas that might clash with the vision and mission of this local church? Do any of us read the statement of faith of our church and say, "I can't agree with that and I'm not willing to go along with that"? See, that's where I think the Bible's talking here. That's what Peter's talking about. Be of one mind, this group, this family right here. Be of one mind. He goes on. He talks of one mind. He also talks of one compassion or one sympathy. The King James Version and the New King James Version here translate that next word as having compassion for. And it can mean that. Other translations have it as be sympathetic toward or have sympathy for. And I think here he's enjoining us to care about what others are going through, about the experiences of others, about their joys and their sorrows. We just recently had a family join our church. And whenever somebody joins the church here, we always try, or at least I always try, to a quote from Romans chapter 12 and verse number 15, because I think it speaks to this very issue. It encourages this very kind of compassionate sympathy that Peter is talking about here. Romans 12, 15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's what he's talking about. Paul wrote something similar to the Corinthians. He said, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Having compassion for, having sympathy for one another. In my devotions, just this week, I came across one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan, which wonderfully illustrates what he's describing right here. That Samaritan came where this hurting man was. He helped him. He cared for him. He provided for him. He showed true sympathy and true compassion for this man in his need. That's what Peter's talking about here. Compassionate sympathy. And I wonder if he was thinking of those words of Jesus in that parable as he wrote. Having compassion for, sympathy for one another. William Booth, who lived from 1829 to 1912, was an English Methodist preacher who, along with his wife, Catherine Booth, founded the Salvation Army. Some say that Catherine Booth was more the heart and soul of the Salvation Army than was William. I read a story about her. It said that when she was a little girl, running along the road with a hoop and a stick, she saw a prisoner being dragged away, and a mob was following and hooting and hollering and throwing things at him. And the story says that his utter loneliness appealed to her heart. It seemed to her that he had not a friend in the world. And so this little girl ran up to his side and marched down the street with him. And she said later that she was determined that he should know that there was one soul that felt for him, whether he suffered for his own fault or that of another. That's compassion. That's sympathy. That's what Peter is enjoining here. Charles Parkhurst wrote, sympathy is two hearts tugging at one load. Someone else suggested, sympathy is your pain in my heart. And Joseph Hertz said, man is never nearer the divine than in his compassionate moments. Having compassion for, sympathy for one another. How are we doing with that? How are you doing with that? The next one he mentioned is one brotherhood. So we've seen one mind, one compassion, or one sympathy. The third one is one brotherhood, one brotherly love, love as brothers. Now here perhaps is a key characteristic that kind of like overarches all the rest of them. Perhaps having one mind, having compassion or sympathy for one another, or being tender-hearted and courteous, as we're going to see in just a moment, all those spring from this one, from love. Loving each other as brothers. And like everything in Peter's list, there are other places in the Bible that talk of the same thing and teach us the same thing. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Love as brothers. In other words, Paul's words there to the Romans tell us that this ought to mark us, this ought to define us, this ought to be seen in us. In Paul's words there in Romans chapter 12, he said, we ought to so love one another that we prefer one another. I confess, and I think I've said this before, but I confess I always wonder about professing Christians who don't want to be around other Christians. I've always wondered about that. Who, when given a choice between spending time with believers and spending time with non-believers, will choose the latter. Now, I'm not talking about evangelism. I'm not talking about not spending time with people who need to hear the gospel. I know we need to develop those relationships. I know we need to share the faith with those in need. I understand that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when we have an opportunity to fellowship with somebody. Do we prefer to fellowship with believers or non? The verse there in Romans tells us that we ought to love as brothers, and it ought to mark us so that we prefer to be with each other. Love as brothers. The author of Hebrews wrote, let brotherly love continue. Let it continue. Now that implies something to me. That implies that it could not continue. That implies that it could wane. It implies that it takes some work if we don't work at it. And so we must not let it. Love as brothers. And then John wrote, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Now, that's a sobering passage there, because his words there go so far as to point out that if we don't have such a love for one another, we may not even be saved. It's an indication of our salvation. So, as with the others, I'll ask this question. How goes that in your life, Christian? How goes that in your life, church? And ladies, I do not believe that you're let off the hook on this when it says love as brothers. That word is being used generically there. I think we could easily say love as brothers and sisters, and it would be accurate. It's just as applicable to you as it is to us. Love as brothers. Do we as a church do that? We should. We need to. Next thing he mentioned was one tenderness, one mind, one compassion, one brotherly love, one tenderness. Notice the phrase, be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. I don't know, maybe there's some redundancy here. This is similar to the thing he mentioned about compassion and sympathy. I think the idea here is that we're to be tender-hearted toward those in need, those undergoing affliction. And I don't know about you, I find this harder than it ought to be. In our culture today, am I the only one who finds that we are so surrounded by hardness, so surrounded by evil, so surrounded by wrong choices, terrible decisions, bombarded with so much darkness? It's way too easy for our hearts to get hard, isn't it? I remember a meeting. I had a meeting with a pastor friend in his office. This was many years ago. It was nobody you would know. It was when I lived in another part of the state. And we were just visiting in his office, just yakking. And while we were sitting there visiting, his secretary knocked on the door, and she said, there's a gentleman here that wants to see you. And right behind her came this fellow, and he came in. Pastor said, have a seat. So he sat there. And as so often happens in a pastor's office, believe it or not, this fellow had come seeking financial help. That's why he was there. He'd come from a long way, and he had a long way to go, he said. His car was low on gas, and he just didn't know how he was going to find the money to put any more gas in the tank, he said. He hadn't eaten for quite some time, and he didn't know where he was going to find money for his next meal, he said. And on he went with this. Well, the thing that intrigued me, this was not my office, it was not my church, this was the other pastor's church, and so I was just sitting there as a spectator, and the minute this fellow came in and started his spiel, this pastor friend of mine put his head in his hands and just leaned over his desk and just sat there and listened. And after every sentence the person would say, my pastor friend would just sit there. He did not respond. Ever. And the fellow just continued and continued, and finally he got mad. He actually was just came right out and asked, I need money, can you help? And my pastor friend just sat there, didn't say a word. And finally the guy in a huff jumped up, slammed out the door, squealed his tires as he pulled out of the parking lot and left. My pastor friend looked up at me after he was gone, and he said, I apologize. He said, I've just gotten so hardened to that. It happens all the time. And I'll tell you, I can't be too hard on him because, well, for two reasons. Number one, I didn't help the guy either. I sat there and listened to the whole thing too. So I can't be too judgmental of him. But I also understood the situation. We are so often surrounded by this sort of thing in our world that it is just too easy to develop a hard heart. And yet, what does Peter tell us here? We need to have just the opposite. Tender hearts. Be tender-hearted. I used the parable of the Good Samaritan a minute ago to illustrate sympathy and compassion. It certainly illustrates this too, doesn't it? A Samaritan had a tender heart toward this person in need, as we should. From time to time, someone will walk through the doors of our church, and they might be someone who, I don't know, maybe it's difficult to be tender towards. Perhaps the way that they dress, or the way they look, or the way they sound, or the way they smell, or the reputation that they bring through the door with them. I don't know but for some people, maybe we struggle with that. How do we respond to such? Peter said here, be tender-hearted. Be tender-hearted. Jesus said, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The old song says we will work with each other, we will work side by side, and we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. They'll know we are Christians by our love. How are we doing with that one? May God help us to be tender-hearted always and with everybody. And then there's one last one. One courtesy. One humility. I mentioned earlier, some English translations translate this as be humble. Here in our King James, New King James Bible, it's be courteous. It can be translated either way. Be humble. You struggle with that one? I struggle with that one. I actually struggle with all these, but I thank the Lord for His mercy and His grace that puts up with the way I struggle with all those things. But humility especially is hard for us, isn't it? It's an elusive trait. Humility is, it's been suggested that humility is the one character trait that the minute you think you have it, you've lost it. It's true, isn't it? It's an overarching characteristic. Just as I said, loving our brothers is an overarching characteristic key to all the others. So is this one. It's just not possible to be any of these other things without also being humble. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. I love that definition because it tells us what we ought to do. We ought to be thinking about others more. You can't be of one mind without having first a humble mind. You can't have compassion for one another without a humble mind. You cannot love as brothers. You cannot be tender-hearted without first being humble. So here Peter gave five character traits that we all ought to cultivate. Well, wonderful verse. We ought to fan these into flame in our lives. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, or humble. Now, for just a minute, notice verse number 9. I said we were going to talk about both verses. Only a couple things I want to say about verse number 9. Notice, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Notice, first of all, that this is these things. We're not encouraged to live this way only when people are treating us in kind. No, he says here plainly, even when we're treated poorly, even when we're insulted or reviled. Paul thought the same thing again. He said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Romans chapter 12. And perhaps both Peter and Paul alike had Jesus' words in mind, for Jesus said the same thing. He said, we must bless those who curse and pray for those who spitefully use us. Finally, let me conclude by drawing attention to two important phrases in verse number 9, which just kind of wrap it up. Notice he said, you were called to this. You were called to this. Think about what he wrote there, Christians. This is a message for Christians. You were called to this. As believers, we're called to be salt and light to an unbelieving world. We're called to be a light, not put under a bushel, but on a lampstand. We're to shine for Jesus even when surrounded by darkness. We're to show the love of the Savior to a lost and dying and perishing and needy world. Peter told him here that they're called to this. They are called to live with one mind, one compassion, one sympathy, one brotherly love, one tenderness toward those in need, and one humility. This was their calling. Hey, and guess what? It's yours. And it's mine. We're called to this. And one last phrase. That you may inherit a blessing. That you may inherit a blessing. Peter was saying here, this is how to live a life of blessing in the midst of a pagan and hostile and persecuting culture. I mean, we've seen throughout this book, Peter was writing to a suffering or soon to be suffering people, instructing them how they could have hope and victory in the midst of that. And here he now reminds them that blessing comes to those who so live, that you may inherit a blessing. Why live like this? Well, number one, you're called to it. And number two, so that you may inherit A blessing. Blessing comes in this life to those who live like this. Live a life in Christ as described here and cultivate a lifestyle as described here in verse number 8. And even more wonderful to contemplate, hallelujah to think about it, is the fact that blessings accrue in heaven. Blessings are being heaped up for those who so live there. Blessings that we will inherit on that day. Let me quote from Wiersbe one more time. He said, "The persecutions we experience on earth today only add to our blessed inheritance of glory in heaven someday." Songwriter said, "It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. One mind, one sympathy, one love, one tenderness, one humility. You were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing."